I urge you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. I think this is the last sermon that I'll be preaching from John 17 for a while. Yesterday I was talking with my sister on the phone, and she was speaking about how long her pastor was taking to go through the book of Genesis. She said he's been preaching through Genesis for a year. And so I did not tell her that I'd been preaching through John 17 for 10 months. I just thought that. but it's an extraordinarily rich passage of Scripture. I have benefited so much from thinking about this passage of Scripture. I've learned so much, and I hope you have too. Since this is the last of the series, and I have not kept track on how many sermons have been in this series, but it's at least 26. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and I want you to take note of how many times Jesus talks about God's name. There are some theological words that you really need to learn what they mean, and name is one of them. So I'll just tell you ahead of time that a good basic understanding of what is meant by name is God's revealed character. So when we talk about God's name, we're talking about the person that he has revealed himself to be. And so I'll mention that again, but that's a good default definition. God's name is God's revealed character. When Jesus had spoken these words, let me remind you that these first five verses, Jesus is praying for himself. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name, your revealed character, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, in your revealed character, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." In that section, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples and for other Christians that are on the earth at that time. And now beginning in verse 20, he prays for us, people who would believe in the future. I'm going to point out to you that there are two things that he asks for, and then the rest of this is reasons why God should grant these two things. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Here's the first thing he asks. that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the first thing he asks for us is that we might be one. Now here's the second thing that he asks. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And here's my text for today. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I have vague recollections of being put on a baseball field for the first time. I think I was 6 when I started playing organized baseball. And just wondering, what am I supposed to do? What if I make a big mistake? What if I throw the ball to the wrong place? I don't really know how all this works. And then later, had the same sort of experience when I started playing organized football and then organized basketball. Like, I'm not sure how all this works. What if I run the wrong way? I'm just kind of confused about all of this. What am I supposed to do? And I think that most people have a similar sort of confusion when you are placed on the playing field of life, that you start thinking about things, and one day you ask, what am I supposed to do? And why am I here? What is the goal of all of this? In teaching any game, it's important that you establish, here's what we are trying to accomplish. We want to get the ball through the ring. We want to take the ball across the goal line. We want to, you know, whatever the goal might be. And I think that it's going to be helpful for you and me to have a very clear, very concise summary of answer to that question. What am I supposed to do? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life and my existence? And Jesus tells us in my text today, there are two things that will answer that question. Jesus says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. That is why you are here. You're here to know God's name. You're here to know who God is. You're here to know what is his character. That's the first thing. And so you should filter all of your life in asking, is this helping me to accomplish this great goal? When I began to take my athletic career very seriously, there were certain changes that I made in my diet, in my habits, that some people thought maybe were drastic. I stopped drinking pop. I never drank a bottle of pop for 35 years. So from age 15 to age 50, I never drank a bottle of pop. At age 50, I saw that my athletic career was falling apart. So was my body, and I wanted to drink a root beer, so I did. I stopped chewing gum. I haven't chewed a piece of gum since 1975. I never did take gum chewing back up. So I quit eating chips and candy and cookies and went for years without eating that stuff. I just asked myself, is this helping me or is this hindering me in my athletic goals? And so if it wasn't helping me, then I thought, I'm not going to waste my time on that. I'm not going to waste my calories on that. You should make a similar resolve looking at your life and saying, is this helping me to know God? Now, I think that a certain amount of recreation is going to help you to know God. But you've got to look at it with, is it really going to help me to know God for me to play video games 3 hours a day? Is it really going to help me to know God to watch anime cartoons endlessly? Is it really going to help me to know God to work out 4 hours a day? Is it really going to help me to know God to devote so much time into making money? Is it really going to help me to know God, to devote so much time into, you fill in the blank. Maybe I haven't mentioned your weakness. And it's probably something that is perfectly good. I gave you graduates, the church gave you graduates, a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is going up the hill of difficulty, and he comes to a really nice place. It's an arbor, and it's a place that has been erected by the Lord for the refreshment of pilgrims. And so it's a place where you can sit down and relax and take a little rest before you continue up the hill of difficulty. But Christian falls asleep. It's not a place for sleeping, but he falls asleep. And when he awakens, then the day is far spent. He loses his role, which represents his assurance. He goes on up the hill. He encounters some lions. And he laments the fact that he abused this good gift that God had given. He let a good thing stand in the way of the progress that he should have been making. And that's the danger that many of us face. Not that you're doing something sinful. Not that I'm doing something sinful. But it's just the distraction. It's not in keeping with your goal of knowing God and knowing who God is. So one great goal of life is to know God. And then in the second part of this verse, Jesus asks that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The goal here is not just to know about God. The goal is to be in harmony with God. The goal is to be thinking God's thoughts after him. The goal is to be filled with the life of God. And if you are filled with the life of God now, then death will not interrupt that life. This is why Jesus can say, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this is why Jesus can say, whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. How can that be? Because the real significant part of you cannot be affected by physical death. If you know God, then you have eternal life in you. And Jesus says in the same passage, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. One day, your body, my body, will stop working. But if you know God, and if you are in Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is in you, then you will go on living. And death will just be an entrance into a higher plane of knowing God. In this verse, Jesus gives us three very simple things, and these are the three points of my message. The first one is, what is the content of what Jesus taught? What is the content? And we will see that it is, he taught the Father's name. So what is the content? And then what is his lesson plan? His lesson plan is, I'm going to keep on teaching and revealing your name. And then thirdly, he gives us the goal of this, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So the twofold goal is that we might know experientially the love of God, that we might know subjectively the love of God, and that we might be mystically united to Christ. And I'll try to give you an explanation of what it means to be mystically united to Christ. But first of all, look at the content of Jesus' teaching. He says in verse 26, I made known to them your name. So this is really just a summary of the whole teaching ministry of Jesus. Is he says, I taught them who you are. I made it known to them. In the scripture readings that I read in the first part of the service, I chose a couple of scripture readings that emphasized the way that knowledge is an essential part of our growth in the faith. That we've got to know the truth and we've got to know God. God deals with us as intelligent creatures, people who are capable of learning, people who are capable of knowing. So he doesn't want us just to behave like we are robots and not thinking about things. That sort of obedience to God has very little value, if any, in it. Our obedience to God must spring from and out of our knowledge of God. And so Jesus says, I have made known to them your name. But wait a minute. Hadn't God been making his name known for more than 1,000 years? Through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the writings of Moses? Hadn't it been more than 1,000 years that he had been revealing himself? Yes, it is true that God had been revealing himself, but let me mention to you a couple of verses of Scripture that I think will give you insight into what Jesus is saying here. You remember when Jacob was afraid of meeting Esau, and a man came and wrestled with him all night long? And then Jacob said, "What is your name?" And the man would not tell him his name. He wouldn't tell him his name. But he changed Jacob's name to Israel. Okay, that's one scripture. Keep that in mind. And then another time in Judges 13, we read how that Manoah, who was Samson's father, had an encounter with someone from heaven. Maybe a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, but it was a heavenly messenger who told him that he and his wife were going to have a son, and this is the way that they were to rear the son. And Manoah says, "What's your name?" And the heavenly messenger said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is secret?" So Jacob asks, "What's your name?" Manoah asks, "What's your name?" And the answer is essentially the same. "I'm not telling you yet." Now, I added the yet part. So there had been a lot of progressive revelation made through. So God says to Moses, "I am that I am. I am Yahweh. I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not reveal myself to them." So there's some progress. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's El Shaddai. To Moses and to the children of Israel, he reveals himself further as Yahweh. And he continues to make revelations of himself throughout the Old Testament. But then when Jesus comes, he gives us information about who God is that far exceeds everything that we've had before that. You might ask yourself sometime, what would we not know about God except for Jesus? Well, I'll answer that question in just a moment. But Jesus is sort of like the Rosetta Stone. In 1799, Napoleon's army discovered this ancient stone that had three languages on it. There was Greek, which they knew, and then another couple of languages that they did not know. The one that they really didn't know was the Egyptian writing. So they didn't know the Egyptian writing. And here were all these writings in the tombs of Egypt that they just couldn't figure out what they meant. But now, here is the same message written in three different languages, and because they know what the Greek is saying, then they're able to figure out what the Egyptian hieroglyphs are saying, and it opens up the key. They understand after that. That's the way Jesus is with understanding what's in the Old Testament. There are things in the Old Testament that were positively puzzling to the Jews and would also be puzzling to us except for the fact that Jesus has provided the key and helped us to understand all of this. Jesus was able to say to his disciples, "Rejoice in what you are seeing, because I'm telling you that there were many holy men and prophets of old who longed to see the things that you are seeing, and they were not permitted to see them. But how blessed you are. How blessed you are, you people in this group, in this congregation, that you have the Rosetta Stone. You have Jesus Christ, who is able to open for us an understanding of everything that is written in the Scriptures. On that day when Jesus arose from the grave, he accompanied a couple of his disciples who were on their road to Emmaus, and their eyes were kept back from recognizing that it was Jesus. And he had a conversation with them where he explained from the Old Testament the things that were written about him. And their hearts burned within them. They still didn't know it was Jesus, but by the end of the day, Jesus had revealed himself. And how much their understanding of the Old Testament had been advanced because they had had this conversation with Jesus. Well, what would we not know about God if it were not for Jesus? Well, we wouldn't know the Trinity. I mean, we wouldn't know that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, equal in power and glory. We wouldn't know that. Having known it, we can look back in the Old Testament and we see evidences of it, but we wouldn't know that. The teaching regarding the resurrection of the physical body from the dead is something that is hinted at in the Old Testament. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that though skin worms may eat my flesh, yet in my flesh will I see God. We look at that and we say, yeah, that's clearly the resurrection. But it wasn't so clear to the people who had only the Old Testament. And so it's interesting to think about that, but I just want to mention a couple of things that are especially prominent that we would not know about God. I don't think that we would know him to be so gracious and loving as he is. Those are the two things. You know, you read the Old Testament, and if you read it carefully, you can see, yeah, this is a powerful God. This is a God who is a God of justice. This is a God who punishes his enemies and a God who stands up for his people. But I'm just not so sure that we would understand the love of God and the grace of God nearly so well as we do if it were not for Jesus teaching us this about God's name. He teaches us that he is a God who looks with pity upon people who are estranged from him, even people who are rebelling against him. That when we were without strength, he sent Christ to die for us. When we were his enemies, he loved us and gave his Son to die for us. It's very interesting sometime to read the story of David Brainerd. He was a missionary who worked among the Native Americans in New England while it was still unsettled. And God blessed his ministry there, and he recorded how God sent a great revival among the Native Americans in the life and diary of David Brainerd. But he observes that when he was speaking to the Native Americans about the wrath of God and the justice of God, they were relatively unmoved. It was through the preaching of the cross and the preaching of God's gift of his Son and Jesus dying on the cross that God blessed that and sent a great revival and saved many, many hundreds and hundreds of the people that he was working with. So because of what Christ has taught us with his teaching and what Christ has taught us with his example, we now know that God is a God of great grace and he is a God of great love. So the content of Jesus' teaching is that he teaches us who God is. And this is one of the great goals of your life. I must learn who God is. And then Jesus gives us a lesson plan on what he plans to do in the future. So from that point on, he tells us, and you can see it there in verse 26, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. So this process of revealing God is something that goes on in the life of individual Christians. It's something that continues to go on in the life of churches. So he does it progressively. He reveals the Father to us progressively. If you are a serious reader of God's Word and you think about what you are reading, then there are probably not many days that go by without your learning something new about God. So he progressively continues to reveal the Father's name to us. Not only does he teach us progressively, but he also teaches us very patiently. Because we've got to admit that we have not cooperated with the teaching process as earnestly, as seriously as we ought to have done. But Jesus does not give up. He says, I have made your name known to them, and though they are sometimes a stubborn and distracted people, I will continue to make your name known to them. And Jesus, in his grace, sometimes uses even our stubbornness to teach us something more about God's character. In the chastisement that he might have to send to us, from the dark days of sadness, we learn more about God's name. It's possible to live a life of poverty but still know God. It's possible to live a life characterized by wealth and an unbroken peace and not know God. But the great goal of life is that we should know God. And so Jesus teaches us progressively, he teaches us patiently, and he teaches us perseveringly. He doesn't give up. As long as we are in this world, he is going to continue to be teaching us about who God is, revealing God's name to us. Now, what is the great goal of Christ's teaching? We've seen the content of his teaching is God's name. His lessons plan is that he's going to continue teaching us that. Now, what is the great goal of teaching us that? And he says to the Father, so that the love that with which you have loved me may be in them. Now, that's really astounding, isn't it? I mean, just think of how much God loved Jesus. How pleased God was with Jesus. And Jesus says, that way that you have loved me, I want you to continue to teach them. I'm going to continue to teach them your name so that they might feel and experience that. So that the love that you have, which you have for me, may be in them. Now, doesn't the Bible teach that God has loved his people with an everlasting love? That before the foundation of the world, he loved us? Yes, the Bible does teach that. So what is Jesus praying for here? Well, it may help you to put it this way. From eternity past, God purposed to love us. But now, when we embrace him and embrace Jesus Christ and the name of the Father as Jesus has revealed him, now he loves us actually, that is, in act. So he has loved us from eternity past in purpose, but now, when we know his name, he loves us in act. This is the difference that comes about when someone is converted. Isn't there a difference? Oughtn't there to be a difference of your experience of God's love before you're converted and after you're converted? Yes. Before you're converted, you should never sit back in your easy chair and comfort yourself with saying, well, God is a God of love, therefore he's going to be nice to me eventually. Even if I don't receive him, he's going to take me to be in heaven with him. That's not true. That's what a lot of people are saying. That would be the logical conclusion to draw from what a lot of people are saying, but that's not true. You should not console yourself before you have embraced God. Well, God loves me and everything's going to be okay. After you have been converted, then you may know God has loved me with an everlasting love. But don't let it be enough that you just console yourself with understanding God's sovereignty. Now embrace and enjoy the love that God puts in you. So one way of thinking about it is God has loved you with purpose from eternity past, if you're one of his, but now that you have embraced his name, he loves you actually, in act. Another way of thinking about it is from eternity past, his love has been toward you, But now that you embrace his name, his love is in you. And you feel it. Now, you don't always feel it in an unbroken way. There are days when, like I said in my prayer, some of us even wonder if we are Christians on some days. But we ought not to be content to have a passionless experience of God's love. As we know God's name, it is possible for us to have a subjective, emotional experience of God's love. And it is a good thing. It's not something to be afraid of, and something, if it is based in God's truth, and if it comes as a result of your knowing God, then you ought to overflow with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And long for that, and pray, Lord, as Jesus prayed that the love that you had for Jesus might be in us, let it flow. Let it come into me. Let me feel it. Let me know your love. That's what Jesus is praying for here. But then he prays for something else. He prays, finally, that I may be in them. So I'm revealing to them your name. So the great goal of life is that we might know God's revealed character, so that we might know and experience his love, and that we might be united to Christ. And this is where I told you that I was going to try to explain to you what it means to be mystically united to Christ. It may help for me to give a couple of examples of what it is not. So, it is not our judicial union to Christ. Let me explain that. So, when Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself the sins of everyone who would eventually believe in him. And you can say, I was in him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So that when God poured out his wrath upon Jesus, he was pouring out his wrath upon him for our sins. We were in him. And now he represents us in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, and we are seated there with him. We are in him. He represents us. So from a legal point of view, or judicially, we are united to Christ, and God has judged our sins in Jesus, and God receives Jesus' intercession on our behalf. We are in him. But Jesus prays here that he may be in us. So it's not just that we are in him. It's not like we are just also... It's not simply that we are believing in him and believing the truth about him. That we look to him as our representative. It's not just that. Instead, there is a way that we are in Christ and he is in us, like a vine and a branch are part of the same organism. So that we receive benefits because we are in him, and he lives his life through us. He is the head. We are the body. We're not just a pile of stones. That's not the way that we're with Jesus, but instead, we are living stones built into a temple, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's like a building that is alive, and we are part of it with Jesus. A vine, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The Bible says, you are living stones being built up into a holy habitation for God, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then this also, he is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. So we are united to him like a healthy, happily married couple forms one unit. We're mystically united to Christ. Now I want to ask you, are you cooperating with this plan? Have you been wandering around the field saying, what am I doing here? What's my purpose in life? Well, your purpose in life is to learn God's name as it has been revealed by Jesus Christ. And it is to be filled with God's love and to be united with Jesus Christ. And you should ask yourself, as I must ask myself, am I cooperating with that goal in life? I was converted when I was about 14 years old. And up until that time, I had pretty much just goofed around in school. Sat in the back of the class, made jokes with my friends, did as little work as I possibly could. And I was converted just after my freshman year. So in my school system, 7th, 8th, and 9th grades were in one building, the junior high, and then in the 10th grade we moved to the high school. And I was converted right after the 9th grade. So that summer I sought the Lord and was blessed by the Lord. And when I went back to school, I had a fresh appreciation for the opportunity that I had to learn. But I think even more than that, I had a fresh appreciation for the fact that teachers were people and that they were trying to accomplish something and that it was not really helpful for me to be goofing off in the back of the class. And so I moved to the front of the class and just thought that that would be less distracting for me if I was sitting right there in front of the teacher. And my academic career drastically altered with that move from the back to the front. And I became pretty close to a straight-A student after that. The main thing was I just moved from the back. I quit goofing around and moved to the front. I'm asking, are you going to do that? You've been goofing around, fooling around, not paying attention, and you've got the Bible, you've got churches to go to, you've got Christian friends, and you've just been kind of goofing around. Will you move to the front of the class? Will you move up and say, Jesus, I want to hear everything that you have to tell me about who God is? Because there's going to come a day when I might be in some hospital room and the doctor comes in and has a serious talk with me and my loved ones and says, your time is short. And as that happened to our sister Kay in the last few days, I said to the people who were there, thank God she never put off to this hour what needed to happen. Because now you're just so confused with, I'm dying, I'm dying. What am I going to do? Who's going to take care of all this stuff? I'm dying. And then if the pain is enough, then you get sedated and you're not able to think clearly. And what a disastrous mistake if you thought, I'm going to put it off until then. You don't have till then. You don't have a promise of living till then. A couple of summers ago when I was preaching in Kansas, there was a young man who was part of the camp. He was 16 years old. And he was converted at the camp. So he had not thought he was converted before that. He did not profess to be a Christian. But God saved him while he was at that camp. If I'm remembering it right, his pastor was there. And so he was baptized 2 days after he got back from camp. So he'd already had serious talks with his pastor. And then he was baptized on Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday was the 4th of July. And on the 4th of July, he was killed in a freak fireworks accident. One moment healthy, gets out of his car, there's a boom, he walked to the back of his car, he's dead. No time to think, hey, I need to take care of this. Hey, I want to repent of my sins. It's just over. And so the scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord while He is near. Is God near to you today? Are you hearing things that you've never heard before with a clarity like you've never heard them before? Call upon the Lord while He is near. Seek Him while He may be found. Move to the front of the class. I'm not asking you to move to the front of this church when we sing this hymn. That won't save you. I'm saying, in your heart, right now, just look up to God and say, God, I've made a mess of it. I've been fooling around at the back of the class. Open my ears. Teach me. I receive Jesus. I repent of my sin and receive Jesus. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.